Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6 for our last time, our last message in this series of the Lord's Prayer. And it's been a wonderful time. I just think it was a great way to kick off the year of praying this prayer together. And as I looked around the room this morning, I thought about how many answered prayers we have with us this morning. That's a great thing to be able to look and see Sydney Cathy over there doing so well, and to see Carol Sullivan doing so well. And I'm thinking about Ron and Lou. Ron, we're glad that you're here, but we're still praying for Lou, and know that God is moving and answering prayers in great ways. Eric Brunson was here this morning and recovering from pneumonia and doing so well. That I think from time to time we ought to stop and just say thank you. Say thank you to the Lord for the ways in which He's been good to us. And so as we pray this prayer for the last time together, we've added a little bit this morning. We've added that last part that we find in the King James Version, but not in the NIV Version, that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we're going to talk this morning about the kingdom of God. So let's pray one more time this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I'm wondering if you can think of a time in your childhood where you started a club. Maybe you built a fort. Anybody build a fort? And the great things about building forts and starting clubs is what? You get to tell people they're not in it. For us guys, we got to exclude the girls or anybody else who might be carrying cooties. We kept them away from us, right? I had a gang as a child because I had seen a couple of movies. Unfortunately, those movies were Grease and West Side Story. And so our gang just went around doing musical numbers. They're tough. But there is something that we can think about is when we want to create our own kingdoms, we often put ourselves at the top of those kingdoms. If you started a club, you were probably president of that club. If you forged a kingdom, then you were the king of that kingdom. Well, there was a guy, you've heard me tell this story before, a man by the name of Kevin Baugh, who did the same thing. He serves as the president, or as he likes to be called, the sovereign of a micronation. The micronation is called Molossia. Started as a project with his best friend in 1977. The kingdom now spans, are you ready for this? 1.3 acres of what was formerly Nevada real estate and now claims 27 members. Now, this is a pretty epic kingdom. They have a monetary unit that's called the Valora. And it's it's linked somehow to the value of Pillsbury cookie dough. And I don't know how the exchange rate works in Molossia, but they have their own flag. They have their own, that's not their flag, that's the cookie dough. Sorry. And I think that's their army. There we go. There's the flag. Crest, national sport, railroad, navy. You as a tourist are welcome to come and visit the country. You can take a 45 minutes to go 1.3 acres. That's a long guided tour led by Sovereign Baugh himself, who affectionately calls his nation the kingdom of me. Wow. The kingdom of me. Kingdoms, as we preached a few weeks ago when we got to that great part of that prayer, that your kingdom come. We noticed in that time that kingdoms are easy to come by. We find ourselves living in several kingdoms all at once. We bow our knees to different governments and to different laws and to different trends and different styles and to different groups. We're ruled in the kingdom of me by our own insecurities, by the expectations of others, by this inner incessant drive to succeed and to achieve. And all the kingdoms that surround us bombard us with all these different voices and all these different pressures. And in the middle of all of that comes this welcome reprieve, this voice. Oh, we hear it all throughout Scripture. One place that we find it is in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, repent. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And when he says the kingdom of God is near, sometimes that's literally translated as it's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what he means is it's here. It's now. It's present. That in him saying the words, the kingdom is established. And his kingdom, unlike our kingdoms, isn't about who we can exclude. Isn't about the grabbing and the holding on of power. Isn't it about lording authority over other people. His kingdom is about bringing more and more people in. And so throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, the most common phrase that we find is that phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes about his life and his ministry telling, well, mostly in stories, the kingdom of heaven is like. He would say today, it's like finding a winning lottery ticket and hanging on to it. Or maybe treasure in a field or a pearl of great price. And he says it's not a kingdom about worrying or working to prove your wealth and to attain a certain status. His kingdom has come to relieve our burdens, not to add to them. And his kingdom, well, it belongs to people like children and women and the poor and the imprisoned. And those who are thought of in that society and even in today's society as less than and left out and without power. And this thing happens in our lives once we've embraced the kingdom of God where we kind of hold dual citizenship. As Paul would say, you know, I'm occupying this space down below, but my citizenship is really above. In Paul's writings, he does such a beautiful job of illustrating that pressure of going back and forth, slipping across the borders once again between the kingdom of me and the kingdom of God. And I think like Kevin Baugh, the sovereign, we're tempted to close in the borders of our world and to put ourselves on the throne, to be in control. But we find that our best life emerges. We're never more truly alive. We're never more truly living out our purpose than when we orient our hearts around the King of Kings. When we say to ourselves and to our Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. And so I could probably shorten this message by about 20 minutes if I said this. The message is simple. Let go. Tear down the fort. Demolish the walls. Get off the throne. Let go of the heavy load of having to be in charge all the time. Let go of trying to dictate every outcome and every result as if it depended on you, because it does not. Let go of trying to manipulate and manufacture the attitudes and the reactions of the people you live and you work with and the people you love. Just let go. Stop trying to do the job of God and let God do his job. Let him be your God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. There's this great relief, like if you breathed in all the air that you could breathe and then let it out and you relaxed into the most comfortable chair that you know, with the most comfortable clothes that you own, and you could just breathe out and say, I'm finally at home. You can find yourself at home and relaxed in this simple phrase, you are God and I am not. Our passage this morning is Matthew 4. And if there was ever anybody who had the right to sit on the throne, to take charge, to build the walls, it was Jesus himself. And this story comes right on the heels of his baptism, right on the heels of this announcement by the Lord that this is his son. And it says right after that, he's led into the wilderness. Let's read this together. This is Matthew 4. We're going to read 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Do you remember what we said When we really dug into the verse of "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one"? This is the devil at his very devil best. And he comes to Jesus in the same way that he comes to us, and he comes with a bunch of lies, and he asks this question. Do you notice the test? It's that word that I tried to emphasize, if. He's asking a question of Jesus. If you really are who that you say that you are, then do this. And the question Satan asks of Jesus and of us, he says, you know, if you really were God's son, if you really were beloved by the maker of the universe, then you wouldn't be hungry. That's the test. That's the lie. It's the lie that we so often buy into, that we look around at our circumstances and we go, yeah, if God really loved me, then I wouldn't be, and you fill in the blank there of what you hunger for. There would be things in this world I couldn't have. That promotion, that wife, that honors child, that starting position on the team. And the lie is simply this: you would not want if God really loved you. And that's a sneaky lie. It's a sneaky lie because it sounds somewhat like Scripture. Yeah. If I'm God's child and God loves me and every good and pleasant gift comes from him, why don't I have what I want? Jesus' response forms our response. Oh, I said it last week and somebody said I should have said it 3 times. God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to be what? Holy. That somewhere along the line we were fed a beautiful lie. And that beautiful lie is that if God loves you, then he's going to make you happy. Jesus says this: well, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, you think this is hungry? Well, yeah, 40 days in the desert without any food, Jesus, that sounds like hunger to me. He says, I'm hungry for something. What I'm hungry for is more than bread and water. It's what he says in his Sermon on the Mount just a chapter later. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's not that the world has nothing to offer, Jesus says. It's that it just doesn't compare with knowing and loving and seeking after God. And he says, you can prove this out in your life. You can go and chase all the stuff that the world says will fill you. And at the end of that, you're still going to be hungry. It's akin to eating cotton candy. It tastes good, but it doesn't really fill you up. Or all I could think of was remember Krispy Kreme donuts? when they first came out, people lined up around the block and you waited and you'd touch one to your mouth and it would just dissolve. I could just suck up about three or four. It was something to behold. And I remember thinking, as I was doing that, you're going to regret this later. You know, sure enough, there was no happy story begins with, and then I ate a dozen Krispy Kreme. You know, like that's how a story starts. It's not how it ends. It ends in misery. Jesus says, it's not that I'm not hungry. It's that I'm hungry for something that will actually fill me. Second lie, Satan tells him, if you loved me, you would not be hurting. Woo. This is tough. This isn't about our wants. This is about our wounds. And all of you came in this morning wounded. You covered it with makeup. You covered it with nice clothes. You put on some cologne. You put on some deodorant. But all of you came in smelling good, looking good, dressing up the fact that you are the walking wounded. And it's easy to hide a lot of our wounds because they're personal and they're private and they stink. The devil says to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, then nothing will hurt you. Throw yourself down. Watch and see what God does. Show that you're impervious to pain. Not only does God want you to be happy, but life shouldn't hurt. Now think of the hard questions, the real faith-building questions that we ask in the middle of pain. And the question that we most often ask at the bedside and the graveside is what? Where is God? It's not a bad question. It's not a question that's out of bounds. It's not a question that offends him, or even, I think, a question that necessarily will distance you from God. I think asking that question will bring you near. I don't want to say this lightly. And I don't often say this to people who are in the midst of a really, really bad storm. But I want you to realize that your pain has a purpose. It doesn't make your pain any less, by the way. This is not the thing that you prescribe. Oh, your marriage is in trouble, let me tell you. It's got a purpose. You feel better, don't you? Right? Oh, you just got a diagnosis? Well, let me tell you something. That cancer has a purpose in your life, and God's going to will it to his good. Not helpful. Not helpful. Why do I say that hurt has a purpose? Because we watch Jesus navigate his life through pain. He hurts. He weeps. He bleeds. He's bruised. He's beaten. He's bloodied. He's forsaken. He's lied about. He's brought into court on trumped-up charges. In all the ways that you can hurt, Jesus hurts. And in Hebrews 4, we get a little peek at why. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, this is Hebrews 4:14, excuse me, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can ask the question, where is God in our pain? But what I want you to hear is, it's also our approach to God. When we are hurting, we turn to God and we ask the hard questions, and he's not afraid of them. It's this great story about the Union Pacific Railroad when it was being constructed. And there was this elaborate trestle bridge that was going to go across this large canyon out west. And they wanted to test the bridge, and so the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. So whatever it would normally have to handle in weight, they doubled it. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge, and there it stayed for an entire day. And one of the workers watching this asked, are you trying to break this bridge? No, the builder replied, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break. I believe these temptations of Jesus that so closely mirrors our own struggles are for a purpose. They're designed by God. not to see if Christ would fail, but to be the proof that he wouldn't. The last lie from Satan. Take a look at all of these kingdoms, he says. Look at all of these powers. And Satan somehow has the ability to give these powers to Jesus. Don't ask me to explain that. It's just there in the Bible. And he floats this last lie to Jesus. And he says, if God really loved you, you would not be this humble. Do you see how he attacks him on all different levels? Do you see how the lies of Satan attack us on all different levels? Don't you want these things? Aren't you tired of hurting? But then here's the one. You're kind of a big deal. Did you know that? You're kind of a big deal. I mean, you're the center of the world. In fact, you're worth being worshipped. And those people, your coworkers, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, your spouse, they don't give you enough credit. You're kind of a big deal. Your needs should be met every time. In every circumstance. Credit should be given where credit's due. And buddy, you're owed some credit. And that history test shouldn't be that hard. And after all, I'm an exceptional student. And so this should all be kind of easy for me. And I'm a big deal. So you shouldn't get in front of me or disrespect me or treat me less than I should be treated. In fact, I'm going to demand that you treat me the way I should be treated because I have rights. Oh my goodness. If the Son of God in all of his glory, in all of his power, coming from where he has come, knowing what he knows, did not think that his rights were something that he needed to assert, what does that say about us? Well, Paul comes straight out and says it, doesn't he? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held tightly to, grasped. But instead, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus says that when God the Creator, when God the Father stands in front of us, nobody else stands. Even Jesus bows down. And the really cool thing is that God does for Jesus what Jesus refused to do for himself. When Jesus wouldn't grasp onto it, when he wouldn't take the deal, when he wouldn't live into the lie, it says in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to see something here, church. The exaltation always comes after the humiliation. Humble yourself and then he will lift you up. Lose yourself and you will find yourself. Die and then you will live. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and him only. He says, there's only room in this kingdom for one king. And we know who it is. And it's not me. That's Jesus' truth. There's one God and you're not him. One who's worthy. One that should be worshipped. One who sits on the throne. So those lies of Satan, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be hungry, you wouldn't be hurting, you wouldn't be humble. Have you heard that this morning? I want you to hear this in a different way. This is a little bit odd. I'm going to ask you just to listen. Ask our praise team to be ready with this song. And the tune is familiar. The words are a bit different. And if you'll just listen, I want you to hear the powerful message about the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come around and through and in me. And maybe the order is backwards. Maybe we need to establish God's kingdom first inside of our own hearts and then pray that having established God on the throne of our hearts, that his kingdom would come all throughout our lives. through us, through his power. My favorite preacher, regarded as maybe the greatest preacher of all time, a guy by the name of Fred Craddock. You've probably never heard him before or read his books. Wonderful. We would call him an omeletician, just a master at his craft. He writes this. You ever listen to a sermon in which the lineup of illustrations were Albert Schweitzer, Mother Teresa, and missionaries who had their feet frozen off in the tundra of the north? As a young person in church listening to those stories with a few Napoleon stories thrown in, I just sat there swinging my legs over the pew as I still do, and I said to myself, it's a shame you can't be a Christian in this little town. Nobody is chasing or imprisoning or killing Christians. Then I went away to a summer camp in Bethany Hills, an inspiring time, a night of consecration around the lake and candlelight, and just everything about it was so moving. We sang, Are Ye Able? Went back to the dorm and I lay on my bunk and I said to God, I'm able. Are you able to give your life? I'll give my life. And I pictured myself and running in front of a train and rescuing a child and swimming out and getting someone who is drowning. I pictured myself against a gray wall and some soldier saying, one last chance to deny Christ and live. I confessed my faith and they said, ready, aim, fire. I was sincere then, and I have been for these 45 years since. I give my life. But nobody warned me I could not write one big check. I've had to write 45 years of little checks. 87 cents, 21 cents, $1.03. Just nibbled away at this giving of life. Your kingdom come around and through and in me. And may we embrace the idea that God will ask us to give our lives day by day, bit by bit, word by word, encounter by encounter. Those are the big, big times of faith. So this morning we have a question to ask. Who's sitting on the throne? Who's the king? Who's wearing the crown? For so many of us, we came here this morning deeply ensconced in the throne of our lives. Today's a good day to take off the crown, to bow a knee, to bend our heads down, and give authority and power once again over to God, and pray that his kingdom would come in us and around us and through us. We have a time where we ask our elders and their wives to be in the back, and they receive anyone who would like prayers. If you'd like to come forward and be baptized into Christ, we'd love for you to do that. We want to invite you again to stay and enjoy some fellowship together. And I pray this week for you. I pray that the kingdom of God would come in you and around you and through you. Let's stand and sing.